And Souvenir, Mr. Roger Ellis.
Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Good afternoon, brethren. Good to see everybody here today. I'd like to welcome those visiting with us here in Akron, Canton, and those joining with us here on the webcast. Hope you're having a pleasant and profitable Sabbath day today. I'd like to recount late author and lecturer Stephen Covey's analysis of the Chinese bamboo tree. He said, "I love the story of the Chinese bamboo tree. They plant the seed, they water it, and they fertilize it. There's a small bulb that appears eventually with a little shoot coming out of the bulb. But all of the growth for the first 4 years goes underground in building this massive root structure, deep, fibrous root structure. So you work diligently, faithfully, doing everything you possibly can to optimize the growth of that tree, and you see nothing. Nothing but that little bulb and that little shoot. That's it. Again, the first year, nothing happens. The second year, they water it and they fertilize it, and nothing happens. The third year, they water it and fertilize it, and nothing happens. The fourth year, they water it and fertilize it, and still nothing happens. But the fifth year, they water and fertilize it, and somewhere in the course of the fifth year, in a period of about 6 weeks, the Chinese bamboo tree grows approximately 80 to 90 feet. Now, all of the growth is above ground because it has a massive root structure to support it. This may seem like a silly question, he asked, but did the Chinese bamboo tree grow 90 feet in 6 weeks? Or did it grow 80 to 90 feet in 5 years? Well, I think we know the answer to the question. It was 5 years. Had there been any year they did not water and fertilize it, there would be no Chinese bamboo tree. I use this illustration, brethren, to help encourage us and to remind us that spiritual growth requires our diligence, our effort, and time. Sometimes our growth to ourselves and to others seems painstakingly, imperceptibly so slight that only God knows how we're growing in the fruit of His Holy Spirit down below where no one can see. He requires us to do all the things that we can do within our power and to rely on Him and His power to build godly character. We're striving to build a massive root structure, a deep, fibrous root structure of godly, eternal qualities deep within ourselves. Oftentimes, just like the Chinese bamboo tree, it's going to take patience and growth with the growth process. We won't see the kind of results we're looking for. We'll need to remain focused and have the same kind of vision and patience that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for the kingdom of God coming to the earth and bringing many sons to glory, and have the kind of faith so that we don't get discouraged. This afternoon, brethren, let's review 3 points in how we can grow more in the Spirit of God. If you're a baptized member of the Church of God, a member of the body of Christ, our goal as Christians is to grow in the Spirit of God. How can we do this? We know that God sent His Holy Spirit to the apostles in the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. This day is of special importance to those God has called to be first fruits to the first resurrection. This is where our power to overcome sin comes from. Point number one is a reminder. Point number one for all true Christians is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. We'll start in verse 6. He says, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands." So we're reminded to constantly rekindle the Spirit of God. Some scholars say that Paul is just referring to him ordaining Timothy as an evangelist, but it's plain to see that the Scripture is saying he also baptized Timothy too. Why else would he refer to him stirring up the gift of God by the laying on of his hands? The Apostle Paul reminds him, which is our first point, to stir up the Spirit of God, to kindle it up. In other words, make it a priority with every effort, every day, with zeal and with strength, to put into practice these words of life. When you go about your day, be mindful of the power that is in you, that it is great for us to remember, brethren, that we have the power of God in us. I think sometimes we can get bogged down with the troubles and the trials and the everyday worries and goings on of everyday life that we can temporarily forget that. So Paul reminds Timothy of that power that is in him to encourage him for the job that he had to do. And Paul reminds us of the job we have to do, to support the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, and literally allow ourselves to be transformed by God every single day. Verse 7 of 2 Timothy verse 1 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Let's address the fact that God has not given us a spirit of fear. Fears and anxieties control the lives of many people in the world today. Let's face it, brethren, the world in which we live can be a pretty frightening place to live in. Sometimes people become immobilized by their fears. They're so fearful of doing the wrong thing that they're unable to come to a right decision, and they end up doing nothing at all. And that in itself is generally the wrong thing to do. Nothing. Oftentimes, people become paralyzed by their fears and make irrational decisions. Unbalanced decisions, though, can have far-reaching, devastating consequences. This cowardice and timidity that either panics or paralyzes a person is the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of having power. Paul reminded Timothy that this sort of fear is not the result that comes from God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God transforms fearful human beings into men and women of faith and courage. Remember what it says in 1 John 4 and verse 18. It says that perfect love, casts out fear. Paul then says that the Spirit of God is the first, a spirit of power. It's first a spirit of power. When you go into spiritual battle, which is practically every day for us, brethren, you need to have the mindset from the Comforter that it is in you and that you will succeed. Our confidence comes in knowing that we have a great support system and indispensable resources from our Father in Jesus Christ. Power, love, and a sound mind. The armor of God, the fruit of the Spirit, are all things we need. Think about this for a moment, brethren. Apart from God and without His Holy Spirit, we don't stand a chance against Satan, the devil, and his demons. Our adversary is much stronger than we are. The influence of the world can be intimidating at times and can cause us to compromise in what we believe And our carnal nature can catch us off guard if we're not vigilant on a daily basis. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Let's go there. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 21 details why we need this power, why we need to stir it up. These things can creep into our character rather than if we allow it. This is why we need God's power to fight against these spiritually wicked elements that even we can be susceptible to. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, we're given a simple and direct admonition from the Apostle Paul. He understood the spiritual and mental and emotional warfare that goes on in the lives and the minds of Christians. And then he warns us of the obvious landmines we can step on if we're not aware and watchful. This I say then, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would if you get caught up in this mindset, in this lifestyle. He's saying that the flesh and the Spirit of God are enemies. The way that seems right to a man that leads to death versus the way of God that leads to eternal life. Paul is making the brethren in Galatia aware of the battles we'll face on a regular daily basis. He's telling them that even though there's danger out there, we can be protected and comforted when we are under the pressure to compromise in sin. We have hope. We have encouragement. We have protection. Verse 18, but if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law or under the penalty of the law because you're a commandment keeper. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. They're revealed. They're obvious, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, so much more, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past. It's obvious that he had to continually remind the brethren in Galatia of these dangers that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So he says, don't forget, remember, these things prevent growth. They diminish the power of God in us. And if not overcome or rejected, the Spirit of God will be grieved or eventually quenched. By contrast, let's focus some more on the effect of this power in us. The word power in the Greek is a familiar word. We've heard it over the years. It's dunamis, and it means force or miraculous power, usually by implication, a miracle itself. We have a miracle in us, is what he's saying. The power and miracle of God in us, that God gave us a part of his character, that down payment, brethren. It also means ability, abundance, mighty deeds, worker of miracles, strength. So we have this miracle-working power in us to help us draw strength from when encountering spiritual foes and dangers. We have this power to bear up under trials and persecutions. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, brethren, but the same power it is in you and me, was the same power mentioned in Genesis 1 in verse 2 that was used to recreate the whole earth when it says, and the earth was without form and void, tohu and bohu, as we've all come to know. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That same Spirit that moved upon the face of the waters, brethren, is that same Spirit in you and me. Psalms 104 and verse 30 says, "You send forth your Spirit that are created, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." It's amazing when you really think about it and put it in perspective, brethren, that even more importantly, we've been given this power to not deal with just physical things, but to deal with spiritual things, to overcome sins, to do works of service for others, to serve others, to pray for others, to visit them when they're sick, to utilize the spiritual gifts that have been given to us, described in 1 Corinthians 12 and Galatians 5, the gifts that God has given to us to grow in godly character and maintain unity in the body of Christ, and letting our light shine before men that they may see our good works, so that we will glorify our Father in heaven. This is how we water and fertilize the Spirit of God in us. This is how we grow more in the Spirit of God. God wants to see evidence of the fruit of His Holy Spirit in our lives. Evidence of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is manifested by our righteous actions. Evidence of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is manifested by our righteous actions. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit, then, are a byproduct of living a godly way of life. Next, Paul says, we have been given a spirit of love. The fundamental characteristic of God is love. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we actually begin to partake of God's very nature. Paul explained in Romans 5:5 that God's love enters into our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit. It says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When we utilize the Holy Spirit to overcome our carnal nature and attitude, we undergo the transformation that God wants to see in each and every one of us. We tune into God's wavelength, and we become receptive to Him. I know this can be redundant, brethren, but it's good to reinforce the importance of what love is. Love is the way of God. It is His way of life. It is how the Father in Christ existed forever. And love is supposed to be one of the key characteristics of God's people. We heard about during the days of unleavened bread. And with the Spirit of God in us, it is. Love is in us. Why else would we need to display love, brethren? Because God is love. And those who live the way of love continue to show outgoing concern for others. Their first thought is, how can I help somebody else? Not what can I get for myself. You know, the scripture that says that we're to love our neighbor as ourself translates into what's best for them. Not what do I like, but what's best for them. Do I know my brethren well enough to know what they want, what they need, what's best for them? When we live the way of give, we live in union with God, and God lives in union with us. Secondly, love is the fulfilling of God's law. And thirdly, love is the standard by which all Christians are measured. This is the kind of spiritual growth that God wants to see in us on a regular basis. The third reminder, Paul says, is that we have been given a sound mind. We've been given a sound mind to grow more in the Spirit of God. What exactly does that mean? What is sound-mindedness? The meaning of the Greek word that Paul uses is sophronismos, sophronismos. And it means to be wise and sensible. It's rendered into English by such terms as sober, or self-controlled, or discreet. The sound mind comes from the Spirit of God and by letting the mind of Christ be in us. A sound mind, according to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, which we hear about all the time and we read during the days of unleavened bread, talks about us letting the mind of Christ be in us. That's on our part. God wants to have His mind in us, but it says, let this mind be in you. In essence, he was saying it shows that we don't hold ourselves and our opinions in higher esteem than we do the Word of God. We're obedient to God and what He wants for us. So as a result of that, we can make godly, principled, measured, good, sound decisions because we allow the mindset of Christ to take precedence in our lives. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 9, breaking into the thought, the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, he says, if we have the Spirit of God in us, that means we have the mind of God. Let's read. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. He's revealed the mind of God and the things that will happen in the future in our lives when we're resurrected to eternal life. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And God gives us insight into that, into His mind. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Physical things. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. That's not us anymore. If we've been baptized, now we have received the Spirit, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, not about music or the arts or engineering, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, being able to discern right from wrong. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Like we heard about in the sermonette. The truth is foolishness to those in the world until God calls them. Nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the eternal that he may instruct him. And then he finishes up verse 16 by saying, but we have the mind of Christ. He says, we have the mind of Christ. So as our minds are focused on more and more on growing in the Spirit of God, we can think back on the meaning of the day of Pentecost. We usually think about the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out on that day in 31 AD, and the miracles of that day. God offering His Holy Spirit for a purpose. Again, it is the means by which we come to share God's power in His attitude, in His thinking. But as we are reminded by the Apostle Paul, we must be ever mindful to stir up that gift that is in us through the laying on of hands. And that stirring up is accomplished simply by the basics of Christianity, daily Bible study and meditation on God's Word, prayer, and occasional fasting, aiding us and going to God, humbled and deeply aware of our utter lack of self-sufficiency when it comes to spiritual things. Without the help and the power of God, we are utterly helpless. So our relationship, brethren, improves and grows as we seek to put God's Word into our lives by taking it seriously and trying to make changes in all areas of our life, both big and small. It all matters to God. Point number two, it's a little bit long. I'll give you time to write it down. We need to give ourselves wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. We need to give ourselves wholly to God by allowing our minds to be transformed. We need to give ourselves wholly to God by allowing our minds to be transformed by God. The Apostle Paul makes this statement in Romans 12 in verse 1. Again, a very familiar verse. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, or a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm going to read that again. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you and I may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The contemporary English version says, dear friends, God is good. So I beg you to offer your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, pure and pleasing. That's the most sensible way to serve God. Verse 2, don't be like the people of this world, but let God change the way you think. Then you will know how to do everything that is good and pleasing to Him. That's how we live our lives, brethren. We want to please our Father in heaven. That's why we go to Him in prayer. We cry out to Him and ask Him to hear our prayers, that He answers all the time, because we want to be pleasing to Him. We want Him to be pleased with us. We heard and read about, throughout the days of unleavened bread, the necessity to fight against the ways of the world. One way to do this is by willingly offering ourselves as a sacrifice like Jesus Christ did. We follow His example by giving everything about our lives to God. Two times, the Apostle Paul reprimanded the Corinthian church. First, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, and then in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 and read. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. That they had some issues that they had to deal with. And we may need a reminder about this too, brethren. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God, you and me, brethren, the Spirit of God in us, is holy, which temple you are." Very serious admonition. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Again, another reminder to the Corinthian brethren. And it's great. The great thing about it is reminders are there to help us improve, to change, to say we're off track, that we need help, that we need some course correction. Verse 19, again, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" When God called us, brethren, into His church, into the body of Christ, we gave up ourselves and said, "We are giving ourselves to you, like the potter and the clay. For we are not our own." Because, verse 20, "we were bought at a price, the death, the willing death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Giving our physical bodies and our minds totally devoted to God's way of life. Paul says, when this is done, we are given the ability to prove what is one of the most important things we'll need to know: God's good and acceptable and perfect will. That's priceless, brethren, when you think about it. That means we are walking together agreed with God, like Abraham and Sarah, like David and the Apostle Paul, like Esther and all of the faith-filled servants of God. The Today's English Version says of verse 2, "Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly, from the inside out, by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to Him and is perfect. Before we go any further, remember what King David said to God in his prayer of repentance in Psalms 51. He knew what God's priority was. He knew what the important things of God were supposed to be. When he said, "For you do not desire sacrifice, else would I give it." You don't want, if you wanted stuff, if you wanted my stuff, I would give it to you. But you do not delight in my stuff. What you delight in is me giving myself wholly to you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. When I am humble and pliable and useful to you, that's what's most important to God. The contemporary English version renders these two verses, "Offerings and sacrifices are not what you want. The way to please you is to feel sorry deep in our hearts." In other words, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is the kind of sacrifice you won't refuse. Let's look at another scripture that will help us grow more in the Spirit of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, the Apostle Paul is giving us instruction and wonderful encouragement. Comes with a warning. He knew how serious our calling and election was. His goal is to keep God's people on track and to remind us when we are growing in the Spirit of God, there's great reward. There's nothing negative about it. You ever thought about that before? There's nothing negative about growing in the Spirit of God, becoming more like God. May be some pains sometimes, some growing pains, but there's always a benefit for us. Similar to what we read in Galatians 5 about this spiritual war, we know we don't go into that war without right weapons to fight with. We're given the power we need to utilize those weapons. We need to learn to be skilled, though, in using them. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, "There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh," or walking according to the Spirit. It says, "but according to the Spirit." There's no condemnation when we're walking in the Spirit, he's saying. That the verse 4, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The righteous requirements of the law include obeying God's law with the help of God's Holy Spirit. This is how Christ lives in us and writes God's laws on our hearts and minds. With our recent observance of the Passover, we're reminded that Jesus Christ also paid the death penalty for our sins, since God's righteous justice also, as we heard about during and before the days of unleavened bread, it requires the shedding of blood for sin. We heard about that during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So there's a sense of comfort and encouragement and calm, because we know we're being led towards eternal life. And we can have peace knowing that when we deal with the issues of daily life and go through trials, we can have that peace of mind. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But he says, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Again, words of encouragement. We're not in the flesh. If we continue to stir up that spirit of power and love and a sound mind, and we continue to grow and develop that deep, fibrous root system of godly character in us, we'll be spiritually strong. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Again, as we mentioned in the sermonette, this is not a put-down to those who have not been called yet, but if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian yet. The Spirit of God needs to be in you. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. He's saying that God the Father, who raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ had the Spirit of God in him. The Father will raise us from the dead and give us eternal life because of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, put sin out, put righteousness in. We put righteousness in, we will live. So without the Spirit of God, we can't have a deep, close relationship with the Father, nor can we become his children. It is the Spirit that dwells in us that we are called the children of God. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, who have the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He plainly says, God's Spirit leads us. And if we're to grow more in the Spirit of God, we need to be willing to yield to and follow God's prompting influence and power. This means our conscience is educated and sensitive to the ways of God. Instead of responding in a carnal manner in a given situation, we respond by employing one of the fruit of the Spirit. The Scripture proves that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not yet a child of God. Let's read on. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. No fear. God's Spirit is not a spirit of fear that we heard about earlier. But you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, loving Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. As was mentioned before, we don't go into battle without the proper weapons to defend ourselves. We learn from our life experience. We learn from our past mistakes. We learn from our successes and victories, and we learn from our relationship with God and how He delivers us and helps us. And we see this track record and this consistency of how God continually helps us and encourages us and delivers us. Ephesians 6 encourages us to, if you want to go there, Ephesians chapter 6, to work at being skilled, using these spiritual weapons and defenses against anything that exalts itself against the ways of God, that try to prevent us from growing more in the Spirit of God. This is how we can develop, again, that deep, fibrous root system in our inward parts and understand that God sees and knows what's going on in our private lives, brethren, in the struggles that we face. For this reason, we have been given the understanding and encouragement and instruction that Jesus Christ knew and the Apostle Paul knew. Paul knew if he was going to grow in the Spirit of God and overcome and endure until the end, that he needed all the help and protection he could use. This is what will take us, brethren, for the rest of our lives, doing our part in putting godly, holy, righteous character in us. And this is what we need to do. Paul doesn't say that God will do it for us. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the eternal and in the power of His might." Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. These next few verses, brethren, should be something that we go to on a regular basis. It's a plan of action for growing in godly character. It's a formula for overcoming and enduring until the end. With this plan of action, we can take the fight to the enemies of God. The word "put on" in the Greek says, in the sense, sinking in to a garment, as if it becomes a part of your own body, that you're at one with it. You also notice that we have to do our part. We're to put on the whole armor of God. Not just some of it, but every article of the armor of God. It's our responsibility. God doesn't do that for us. Verse 12, and he tells us about these dangers, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." It's not about the physical life. We have physical issues and things we have to deal with, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul is saying this is how serious things are. Don't kid yourself or take anything for granted. We're up against intelligent, evil foes. Satan and his demons are proficient and knowledgeable in wickedness and deception, and they have been deceiving mankind for almost 6,000 years. But they will have a difficult time if we, verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." He's saying we've got to give 100%, give ourselves wholly to God, go to Him, to use every positive tool that He has given to us. The times we live in, brethren, are evil. The times of our children and grandchildren that they will live in will be evil unless Jesus Christ returns before then. This is a challenge to those of us older in this room. If we set the right example for them, they will have a model of how to stand and not compromise with the truth, doing all that we can to stand. And if we do our job right, those who come after us will see what it means to be strong and of good courage and to stand. They will see men and women of faith who did their part with God and did not depart from God. Verse 14, therefore, stand, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The girdle seems sometimes to have been a cincture of iron or steel and designed to keep every part of the armor in its place and to gird the soldier on every side. The point is, the truth was deeply, should be deeply and firmly embedded within the man or woman of God and what keeps us together on solid ground. The breastplate of righteousness was the armor that covered the body from the neck to the thighs and consisted of two parts, one covering the front and the other the back. It was made of rings or a form of scales or plates so fastened together that they would be flexible enough, yet guard the body from a sword, spear, or arrow. The heart of the man or woman is protected with righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. We know that all of God's commandments are righteousness. This breastplate gives us protection to have the ability to live a godly life so we are not hindered or injured in the process of this spiritual warfare. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The analogy is our feet are protected so we can continue to go into all the world and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is the church's mission, and it always will be till Jesus Christ returns. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield was usually made of light wood or a rim of brass and covered with several folds of thickness or stout hide, which was preserved by frequent anointing. It was held by the left arm and was secured by straps through which the arm passed through, probably two straps, up by the wrist and by the forearm, and held like this in the left hand. The outer surface of the shield was made more or less rounding. The center to the edge was polished and smoothed or anointed with oil so that the arrows or darts would glance off or rebound. The shield is used to protect our faith and our confidence in God. We may be battle weary at times and tested and tried, brethren, but we won't faint. And we won't fail. Our faith is stronger when those darts fall to the ground because of that shield of faith. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet was a cap made of thick leather or brass, fitted to the head, and was usually crowned with a plume or crest as an ornament. Its use was to guard the head from a blow by a sword or a war club or a battle axe. Its use, by analogy, was to protect, means to protect our minds, brethren. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the next part of the verse, we know from Hebrews 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is compared to a two-edged sword. That's why it's so important for us to not just know the Word of God, but to know how to use it, how to rightly divide the Word of God, to defeat false arguments and lies of Satan in the world. Point number three, then, we must grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We must grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 25, describes the need for us to continue. Let's go there, brethren. Galatians 5, 22 to 25, describes the need for us to continue to develop this deep root system, the nine fruit of the Spirit of God. Again, this is nothing new to most of us, but these characteristics reflect the character and mind of God. We all know that we cannot succeed at living a converted life by our own efforts. We can only succeed through the use of God's power and help than through our own efforts. The desire for all true Christians, as we heard earlier, is for us to bring our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions in line with God and allow His Spirit to become the guiding force in our lives to produce all of the fruit of His Spirit in us. And that means we need to live in the Spirit and walk in the Holy Spirit. We touched on this a little bit already, but let's read more to really drive the point home, how we can grow more in the Spirit of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Verse 23, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We all know that love is the fulfilling of God's law. And God is a God of love. And we're to love God first and mankind as ourselves. It's about how we cultivate the relationships with others, with God and mankind. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. That Jesus Christ laid down His life so that we would have eternal life. As God's called out ones, we're so thankful for so many things He does for us, brethren, aren't we? If we asked everybody in this room and those on the webcast about God's love, we could probably list over 100, 200, maybe over 1,000 things about God's love for us and the necessity to show love to others and its positive effects. Joy. Joy helps us to face trials even when we're unsure that everything will work out. We can be positive and upbeat and have a sense of well-being, knowing and believing in God's plan of salvation and the fact that He called you and me, brethren, to be a first fruit, to be a part of the better resurrection. That's a promise. Peace. Peace is the quiet and calm we experience knowing God knows exactly what's going on in our lives and that it'll always do what's best for us. Peace is there in our lives instead of doubts and fears and alarms and the dread of worrying about the worst outcome. I'm sure that's happened to all of us before, brethren, where we always look at the worst possible outcome, and in 9 times out of 10 cases, never comes to pass. I like how Adam Clark looked at long suffering. He says, he calls it long-mindedness, bearing with the frailties and provocations of others, from the consideration that God has borne long with ours, and that if He had not, we should have been speedily consumed. bearing up also through all the troubles and difficulties of life without murmuring or repining, submitting cheerfully to every dispensation of God's providence. Again, knowing that He has our best interest at heart, that we can see beyond today, having that long-mindedness, and thus deriving benefit from every occurrence. Gentleness is defined as moral excellence in character or demeanor, someone who shows kindness in ways to serve another in a useful manner. Goodness is doing good to others or action that is done for the benefit of others. Faith. According to the definition of Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So our relationship with God is based on faith. In verse 6, a few verses down, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." We talked about that already. We want to please God. We want God to be pleased with us. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, that He's working in my life, that He called me to be a son or daughter of God, to be a spirit-born member in His family. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Meekness, again, according to Adam Clark, defines meekness as mildness, indulgence toward the weak, and erring those who continually make mistakes or offend. Being patient, suffering of injuries without feeling a spirit of revenge. Even an even balance of all tempers and passions, the entire opposite to anger. Temperance, sometimes called self-control or self-governance, is a person who is balanced and temperate, not going from one extreme to the other, like that sound mind we heard about. The Greek word, the Greek root, implies self-restraint as to one's desires towards lust and desires. Paul concludes verse 23 by saying, "Against such there is no law." In other words, there is no law that would condemn anyone who lives his or her life by these nine fruit, who have these nine characteristic, these godly traits. In other words, are irrefutable because they are the mind of God. Reading on in verses 24 and 25. Paul instructs us, verse 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Brethren, let's utilize these 3 points that we've covered today to grow more in God's Holy Spirit. Point number one, remember that God has given us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Point number two, we need to give ourselves wholly to God. And point number three, we must grow in the fruit of God's Holy Spirit.